get started. Father, we thank you for bringing us here. I do ask that you open our minds, open our hearts, give us an earnest desire to hear your voice in your word. I pray that you'll use your word to do what you promised to do, to make us complete in Jesus Christ. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen. The church once held a privileged place in American life. Some of you may remember that. It used to be a respected institution, and belonging to a church was something that even people who didn't really believe in Jesus would want to do because of the place that it held in society. Well, if you haven't noticed, all of that is gone. Much of that is gone. The virtues that our friends and neighbors and many family members even prize and celebrate, the scriptures explicitly condemn. And what scripture celebrates and prizes, many people we love and work with and know well condemn as evil. Scripture teaches, for example, forsake yourself, take up your cross, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Our culture says, find, believe in, and express yourself. That's the highest virtue. Scripture says, call everyone to repent and believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Our culture considers evangelism an intolerant attack on other faiths. Scripture teaches us that sexual sin unrepented is deadly, and that love, we heard this in the gospel reading this morning, love always tells the truth. Our culture says sexual expression is always good, it's always healthy, and limiting it in any way is a form of oppression or repression. Our culture is shifting under our feet. And you and I, as Christians, are entering into uncharted territory, at least for American Christians. And it can be painful. Most likely, you've already felt it. If you haven't, you will. People you love, family members, friends, colleagues at work, schoolmates, people from whom you naturally want acceptance will, to the extent that you are upfront and open about what you believe, these will think that you are ignorant, intolerant, and hateful. This cultural shift will, I think, begin to have legal and political consequences as well. I don't think it's going to be too long before quote-unquote anti-discrimination laws will be turned against Christian churches to compel us to do things like celebrate gay marriages, or at least try to compel us to do those things. I don't think it's too long before we see hate speech legislation aimed directly at Christian pulpits. Already, Christians on college campuses are feeling the heat. If you doubt that, just ask anybody here who is involved with InterVarsity, they'll tell you. As we refuse, as Christians refuse to accommodate this shift in the culture, our laws and our neighbors are going to become more hostile. What do we do? The book of Hebrews, which we said last week, is really a sermon, most likely, I think, preached by Paul and written and recorded by Luke and sent to this congregation. Hebrews is written to a congregation or sent to a congregation that is also facing a very similar shift in circumstances. These are most likely Jewish Christians, probably somewhere in Judea. They had been integrated into family and synagogue and community. But Jesus of Nazareth arrived, claiming to be not only Messiah, but Yahweh, which to Jewish ears is blasphemy. And instead of leading Israel in a war, as was expected, against the wicked Gentiles, he condemned Israel and called Jews, the Lord's promised people, to repent and turn to him. He was sentenced to death as a blasphemer and crucified. But then, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. His tomb was found empty, and his apostles began to proclaim his resurrection in the streets of Jerusalem. And in addition to that, they claimed that his death was a substitutionary sacrifice. He died in place of sinners, the final and last sacrifice for the sins of all who would repent and believe. And what that meant to the people who heard it, Jewish people who heard it, is that the temple, the priesthood, the ceremonial laws, the feasts, all became suddenly unnecessary, redundant. So just to put this together, to be a Jewish Christian in Judea in the first century is, in the eyes of your neighbors, your friends, your family members, your leaders, it is to swear allegiance to a crucified blasphemer, an enemy of Israel, and it is to oppose the temple, the law, and everything your fellow Jews hold dear. And so if you are in this congregation, not this congregation, but the congregation to which Hebrews is being read, if you're in that congregation, you most likely have been kicked out of your synagogue, the synagogue that you had gone to since you've been a child, your parents had gone to. You've most likely been shunned by members of your family. You've most likely, and we know that some in this congregation had, you've most likely lost your home and your possessions because you have been driven out, most likely, of Jerusalem. You are a pariah, an outcast. What do you do? The most natural inclination when you're in that situation is to find some way to accommodate. That's what we see happening today, in our day, in the church. Many people who profess to follow Jesus Christ, many people who profess to be leaders in the church are accommodating on questions of sexual morality and other things and saying, well, we can hold on to Jesus and still retain our place in the culture and our influence in the culture. And likewise, the same sort of accommodation, the same sort of wavering seems to have been going on in this particular congregation to which Hebrews is being written. Let's find a way to follow Christ and still have a place in our world. Let's find a way to follow Jesus and be able to go home again. They want a middle way. And they found one. What if we say that Jesus isn't really God? He's an angel, the high archangel, an exalted angel, but he's an angel. That's not blasphemy. We can have Jesus the angel and our homes back. And what if his death wasn't the death of a substitutionary sacrifice, the last and final death, the last and final sacrifice for sins? What if he was just like a martyr, like a Jewish, like a martyr of old, one of the prophets who was killed? Well, then the offense and the scandal of the cross is taken away. And the temple and the law and the sacrifices and the priesthood, we can have them all back and Jesus too. Just a little compromise here, just a little compromise there, and we can have all the things we love and Christ. This sermon, the book of Hebrews is a sermon. In this sermon, the author says, no. No, you can't. You can't have both. When the culture rejects Christ, you can't have Christ and the culture. Everything the Hebrews is going to teach us, everything before Christ was a shadow pointing to Christ, who is the light. You leave the light, you go back into the darkness. He is the truth. Twist the truth. Obscure the truth. Take a bit of the truth off the edge. You no longer have the truth. And since Christ is the truth, you no longer have Christ. And it is Christ, we read this in the gospel this morning, it is Christ, the true Christ, as he is revealed by the apostles, who sets you free. And who sets all who believe free. So we cannot compromise him. Our lives depended on our eternal lives depend on it. And the lives of all those to whom we hope to share this wonderful gospel with depend on us not compromising a bit of the gospel that's been given to us. And so this beginning section, verses 1 through 3, is a reassertion by the author of Hebrews of that truth that the people reading this and hearing this are beginning to waver on. Let's begin. Let's dive in. Let's open there. Look at verse 1 and 2. We'll look at those together, at least the first part of verse 2 together. First part of verse 1 and 2 together. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The first thing I'd like you to notice here is that God spoke, and that's very, very important. God revealed himself to his human creatures using language, using words. We would know little of God without them. God certainly reveals himself in the things that he has made. As you walk outside and you see the beautiful trees and the changing seasons, you can know, wow, someone had to be the author of these things. But that knowledge only goes so far. You see a painting, for example, and you know there was a painter. That's evident. That's obvious. But is the painter married? Does the painter have children? Does the painter have a bike or a car? Does the painter have a mortgage? You can't know that. The painting itself will not tell you those things. Only the painter can tell you those things. In the same way, you may look around and see the wonders of creation and say, ah, there is a God. But if you ask the mountain, why is the world such a mess? Why am I here? Why do I keep doing what I know in my heart is wrong? Why can't I stop doing these things that make me feel so miserable? Is there eternal life? And if there is, how can I get it? If you ask a mountain that, you'll have silence. Nothing. But the maker of the mountain has spoken. The painter of this cosmos, the author of creation, has spoken. Thanks be to God. That's gracious. That's merciful that he's done that for us. And he's spoken to us in intelligible words, in clear words. This might surprise some of us. I know that some of us like to think that the Bible is just too hard to grasp, just too hard to understand. All those mysteries in the Bible we'll never figure out. They're so full of puzzles and contradictions. But I've found that usually the pastor, when someone says that to me, it means they're not actually reading the Bible. When Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, as he does often, for their false teaching, you'll never see this. He never says to them, hey, guys, you know, I totally understand. That the Bible's so hard to get. I mean, all that crazy stuff in the prophets and in Leviticus. Oh, my goodness, when it gets started in Leviticus. How are you going to possibly understand all this stuff? Don't worry about it, guys. You guys are golden. No, he never says that. Instead, he says, have you not read? And he's talking to people who devoted their lives to reading and studying the scriptures. Have you not read, he says? What God has spoken, the implication is, what God has spoken in the scriptures is clear. The word and the words of God are sufficient to reveal God and his will to you and to the world. When Jesus gave that answer, and he did it several times to the Pharisees, he was even referring to the Old Testament. The Old Covenant, he was saying to them, is clear. Now, given that, I want you to look at our text again. Note the contrast that's being drawn. If you look at verse 1, you'll see the words long ago. But now look at verse 2, and you see the word now. In verse 1, to our fathers. In verse 2, to us. In verse 1, by the prophets. And in verse 2, by his Son. The argument being made, or the assertion is, the one God spoke in a certain way in the past, but to you, now, he has spoken in a new way. Let's draw out the argument. Let's see what he's saying. Now, the first two words here are very important in Greek. The first is polymeros, and the second is polytropos. And polymeros is literally in many parts. That's what it means, in many parts. I know it says many times, and it does have the context of time there, but it's in many parts is would be the literal translation of it. And the word implies, not just implies, it refers to the ongoing but partial revelation that we find in the Old Testament. God spoke partly to Moses, and he spoke partly to Joshua, and he spoke partly at times to Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah, but, and this is the key, not in full. He spoke in many times and in many parts to many times, but he didn't say everything. Every prophet, every book, every narrative of the Old Testament looks forward to a coming completeness. Even the Jews of Jesus' day recognize that. That's not just a Christian profession. Jews recognize that today. Everything in the Old Testament is partial, looking forward to a completion. The second word, polutropos, which is translated in many ways, that does refer to just modes of speech. God spoke verbally. God spoke in dreams. God spoke in visions. God spoke through angels. God spoke by engraving letters on stones. God spoke by writing on the wall in various times. And all of this, all of the speaking has been given to us inerrantly through the prophets. But now notice this contrast in verse 2. But in these last days. Now, when we talk about the last days, as Christians, we know because Peter tells us this in Acts chapter 2. The last days started when Jesus ascended into heaven, and they're going to end when he returns. So we are right now in those last days. Verse 2, in these last days, God, he, while he spoke partly and at various times and in various ways in the past, we are now finally at the last days. We are at the time of completion, is the implication. No more parts. The times have come to the end times. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. There's no more various modes or means. He has spoken to us now, not through dreams and visions mediated by prophets. No. Thanks be to God, he has come directly to us, and he has spoken to us in person. That's the idea. He has spoken by his Son. Look at the words has spoken there. That's the verb is an aorist verb, which means it's a completed past action. Completed past action. God in Christ has spoken his final word. His complete word, his perfect word in his Son. There's nothing more to be said. There's no new revelation coming down the pike. There's no new wind of the Spirit. The author is very clearly saying God's word in Christ given to us through the apostles is the all-sufficient word. We don't need anything else. We don't look for anything else. He is the completion of all that has been and all that ever will be. Now, for you and me today, I mean, the question is, the question we might ask coming to this text really is a forward-looking question because Christians do often run about all over the place looking for new, fresh words and new, fresh revelations and new, fresh things. And the author to the Hebrews would say, what are you doing? We have the final word that has been given to us in Christ through the apostles. But for the first reader of the Hebrews, the emphasis is probably going back. Why would you take this completed word that God has given you in Jesus Christ and want to go back to the old covenant prophets? It doesn't make any sense. As you drive to New York City, for example, you're going to pass by sign after sign after sign after sign, 75 miles to the city, 50 miles to the city, 20 miles to the city, and then you're finally going to arrive at the city. But once you arrive at the city, hopefully it wouldn't make much sense if you did. You wouldn't pack up your bags, put them back in the car, and drive back out to the 75-mile marker sign and camp there. That would be ridiculous. Why would you do that? Same thing is being said here. Going back to the signpost actually defeats the purpose of a signpost, which is to point you to the city. And same way, if you leave Christ for the prophets, the author is saying here, you lose both the prophets and Christ. You distort what the prophets themselves were saying, because the prophets, as Jesus say, long to see what you see. Think about that. The prophets in the Old Covenant long to see what you in these last days see and hear what you in these last days hear. And they did not hear it and they did not see it. So Jesus said in Matthew 13, verse 17, God's word spoken personally to us in his Son, given to us through the apostles in the New Testament, is supreme. Nothing more is necessary. Nothing less is complete. Now, what follows this affirmation is a rapid and stunningly profound list of seven excellencies of the Son. And as we walk through them, which we're going to do very rapidly, I want you to keep in mind, Hebrews was written before 70 AD. We saw that last week. The sacrifices in the temple are ongoing at this time. And that means the temple hasn't been destroyed. And that means it's sometime before 70 AD, which is within the lifetimes of Jesus' eyewitnesses. The reason that's important is because skeptics have for centuries claimed that Jesus was just merely a Jewish teacher or some mystic spinning poems about lilies in the field. And his original followers never would have thought of him as divine or God or anything close to that. That's something that the generations later, the church made up in order to kind of gain power. That's the argument from the skeptical position. Hebrews destroys that theory, just undermines it completely. Let's look at this first declaration. The Son, in verse 2, the Son is the one whom he, it's God, appointed the heir of all things. Does anyone have a Jehovah Witness friend? Okay, now if you know a Jehovah Witness person, they're going to turn you to this text and they'll say, look, the Son isn't God. He's God's heir. He's not God. See, because, you know, human fathers have children and make their sons heirs or daughters heirs. And Christ is, likewise, we can surmise, God's first creation, his firstborn, and thus his heir. He had a beginning, just like we do. So what are you going on about this Jesus being God? Well, a tip for you when you're reading your scriptures. God uses analogies to communicate terms and communicate concepts in terms that humans can understand. But we got to be careful not to let the analogy rule our theology. Let me explain what I mean by that. When I was a kid, I hated taking pills. I was just at that cusp where I went from chewing little chewable pills to the eating the pill or swallowing the pill. And my grandma said, a pill is like a jelly bean with medicine inside of it. Because she wanted me to be okay about swallowing a pill. But I thought, hey, jelly bean, awesome. And I ate it. It tasted horrible. I took the analogy and I applied it in a way that it ought not to be applied. Likewise, we don't want to use analogies about human relationships that God draws in scriptures to project human limitations back onto God. That's a mistake. The point of this analogy is this. God, and every Jew professes this. If you read Jewish prayers, you see it. God is the king of the universe. He, the king of the universe, has granted his son, Christ, his own authority. That's remarkable. You don't do that with angels. He has granted his son, Christ, his own authority, and the scope of that authority is unlimited. How many things is he heir of? Well, look at the text. All things. The mountains, the hills, the fields, all creatures, all nations, every leader, all economies, every instrument of war, time, space, everything over which God exercises sovereignty belongs to the Son. That includes your school, your workplace. It includes Satan and his demons. We don't live in a Star Wars universe with two equal opposite forces going at each other. We have Christ, who is the heir of all things, and who has authority over Satan and his demons. God has given everything to his son. This is why Psalm 2 says, kiss the son, lest he be angry. That is, submit yourself to the son, lest there be wrath. And then it ends with this wonderful invitation. Blessed is everyone who takes refuge in him. Nothing can harm you if you take refuge in the heir of the one to whom all things belong. Look at the next affirmation. The second one is still in verse 2. Through whom also he, that is God, created the cosmos. Now the word world is, or it's created the world, I'm sorry. The word world in Greek is usually the word cosmos. Here, it's aionion, which is epic or age, and it can sometimes mean eternity. Here, it's also plural, epics, ages. And when that word is used in the plural, it's used to encompass everything that has been or ever will be. The universe. What is being affirmed here is very close. This is one more piece of evidence for Paul's authorship. What's being affirmed here is very close to what we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. I'll read it to you. For by him, that's Christ, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And it's also like what we read in John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made through him, that's Christ, or the Word. And without the Word, Christ was not anything made that was made. Now you got to remember, Hebrews is written to a Jewish congregation, Jewish Christian congregation, and these people think in biblical categories. They know God alone is creator. And God alone is uncreated. There's nothing else but God who is uncreated. Angels are his highest created beings, but they also are created. And so now just think about it. You've got to use your head here. To be the means by which God created all things, visible and invisible, and all epics, would mean that you are uncreated. If you are the means by which God created all things, you can't be a created thing. It's the idea. You're an uncreated thing. So what's remarkable here is the Son, here in verse 2, God the Son, or Son, the Son of God, occupies a category that Scripture exclusively reserves for God alone. And you can begin to see the outlines of what the author is doing here. Why are you turning from Christ, who is God? When you turn from Christ, you turn from God. You don't get Yahweh and the old covenant without Christ. You can only have God if you maintain your hold on Christ. And yet there is this, and we don't want to glaze over it. There is this distinction already being made also between God and the Son. Look at verse 3. And this is, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Those two declarations are bound together, and you never, ever want to separate them apart. I'll tell you why. Because this is another place where the Jehovah Witness will take you, and he will say to you, if the Son, if the heir is the radiance of God's glory, that means he's not God. If you're the radiance of God's glory, you're not him. The word radiance there is apagisma, which means effulgence or overflow. And let me just ask you, how do you know, in this, I'm asking this question because the word is usually used in this context, how do you know that stars exist? There you go. Yeah, you look up in the sky at night and there's a star. You see that they exist. You see that they exist because of their radiance, because of their light. Now, it's true that a star's radiance is not the star. There is a distinction being made here. But it's the same kind of distinction that Jesus makes himself in John chapter 14 when he says to his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You can't see the Father, but you can see me. And if you've seen me, you've seen him. He wasn't saying there that I am the Father, or the Son is not the Father. But when you see Christ, when you see the Son, you see the Father also. And he is the radiance of the Father's glory in that sense. Now we got to think, remember, Hebrews was written long before the Nicene Council and long before we had nice, tight language to speak of the Trinity. There wasn't the toolbox that we have now, the linguistic toolbox. We can say, okay, one God, three distinct persons, that makes sense to us. But that language isn't around then. And so the author wants to communicate that the Son reveals the glory of God, that he is distinct, but he also wants to communicate, and that's why he goes on with the second clause, he also wants to communicate that he is not distinct from what God is. And you can see that if you look at the next phrase, the exact imprint of his nature. Exact imprint is the word character. That's the Greek word character. And that's where we get our word character. And the idea here is if you take a ring and you press a signet ring into wax, you get the character of the engraving on the ring. Now, I want you to notice the language here because it's very important. The Son is the imprint or the exact imprint, the character of God's nature. That's important. If this said the Son was the exact imprint of God's glory or God's justice or God's love, you would still have a reason or a means to say, well, he's not God. But this says the Son is the character of God's upostasis. That's his essence, his being. To be the exact imprint of God's being is to have all that God has in his nature. There is nothing, the author is telling us, there is nothing that God is that the Son is not. And so on the one hand, you have the Son as the radiance of the glory of God. And there's a distinction there between the radiance and the glory of the person being radiated. But on the other hand, you also have the Son as the exact imprint of God's essence. If we were to say the same thing in our own language, we would say something like, the Son is God, but the Son is not the Father. That's what's being communicated here. Sibelius, who was what we call a modalist, has anyone been to a Oneness Pentecostal church? That's Sibelianism. This teaches that the Father and the Son really are the same person. And sometimes he acts like the Father, but then he decides in another case he doesn't act like the Son, and sometimes he acts like the Holy Spirit. It's one person putting on different masks. Sibelianism claimed that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were the same person with no distinction. Arius, who is the father of our modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses, claimed that the Son was not God at all. There was only one person and one being God, and the Son was not him. Paul here, whoever the author is, undermines both heresies that came around 300 years later. Paul undermines both heresies before they were even cooked up here in this one verse. And just in case there's any doubt about the nature of the Son, look at verse 3. Again, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, in English, the word upholds, you might get as kind of a static picture, a foundation maybe, a stone or a rock upon which you build something. And that's not completely wrong, but the word upholds here in Greek is an active word. It's used for carrying something around, moving stuff around. You carry a rock, same idea here. So for Jews, the words of creatures, our words, carry no power at all, but God's word not only creates the world, the universe, but it also continues to sustain everything in existence. It's an ongoing work. And so the rabbis, they were kind of talking about who gets to take a break in the Sabbath. And there were two people who got to take a break in the Sabbath. You know who that was? The priest, because he has to do sacrifices, but also God. The two people who can't take a break in the Sabbath. The priest can't because he has to do the sacrifices, but also God, because while he rested from his creative work, he still has to keep things going. If he stops speaking, everything's going to fall apart. And so he can break the Sabbath and hold things in being because, the rabbi said this, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Do you remember who else claimed that for himself? Jesus said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I can work on the Sabbath because I made it. He also, and that was an implicit claim in the claims we made here, that he himself carries in being and actively controls all things by his word. His word, speaking word. The snow, the wind, the rain, the sunshine, the flock of geese that flies by, the sparrow that falls to the ground. Everything personally directed by the speaking of the Son. That's a divine, this puts the Son in divine categories. The law of nature isn't some independent force acting according to impersonal rules. No, everything that takes place is carried along moment by moment by the will of Christ according to his word every single second of the day. There's no such thing as chance. Nothing takes place apart from his decree. Whatever tragedy, whatever joy, whatever storm, whatever feast happens is from him. It's no good blaming Satan or other people, or your mistakes, or your wisdom, or lack thereof. Those are only the means that Christ uses to order and keep and hold and carry the cosmos. If it comes to pass, Christ has ordained it. And so to him you must go, in tears, and in gratitude, and need, in every circumstance. This truth undergirds the coffee cup promise from Romans chapter 8, verse 38. That all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Christ's sovereignty over nature and humanity secures that promise. If he was not carrying things along by his word, he could not keep that promise. He is God, and he carries things along by his spoken word. And yet, though he was God, look at this next part in verse 3. Though he was God, yet he did not count equality as something to be grasped. And we're told there, after making purification for sins. Now for Jews, making purification for sins is a never-ending task. You never finish that. The priests are always at work in the temple, pouring out blood, burning the sacrificial victims. And in the same way, because I'm your pastor, I know, so sometimes we think the same way. I've not done enough. I'm not good enough. How can I cleanse the conscience from my conscience from the sins that I committed last night? What must I do? How can I live with myself? I need purification. I need cleansing. But note the language here. After making purification for sins, that's aorist, past tense completed, past action. The one who carries the cosmos, the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature, who made all things, upholds all things, who sees every single one of your sins, past, present, and future. He is the one who became man, gathered sin to himself, spread out his arms on the cross, and became your substitute and took on the burden of the condemnation that you and your sins deserve. He died for you, and it is finished. You are purified. You have been purified. His blood has forever and always purified your sins, even the sins you commit tomorrow. It's done. If you're in him. You see that how this works in the congregation to which he's preaching. Bulls and goats can't do that. That the sweat of your brow, the good work that you do tomorrow, when you go stop on the side of the road and help that guy fix his tire, you can't purify your sins that way. Did you know that? It doesn't help you. Oh. Your work can never purify your sins, and if you would never be done working. No. This undoes all of that way of thinking. Christ has done it. To turn from Christ to the temple is to turn from perfect, accomplished purification to imperfect, ongoing, insufficient work and sacrifice. To turn from Christ to your own efforts, to your own sweat, to your own goodness, is to turn from perfect, accomplished purification to imperfect, ongoing, insufficient work and sacrifice. And just to make that point, and we're going to stop at this verse, but I want you to look at it. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jews imagined, and I think there was some reason for it, that in heaven there was a temple, and the earthly temple in Jerusalem was a copy of the heavenly one. And in the earthly temple, if you've read through Exodus and the creation of the tabernacle and 1 Kings and the construction of the temple, you know they had lots of furniture in that thing, but there was one piece of furniture that was missing. Anyone know what it was? A seat. Why? Because the priest could never sit down. He was always working, always sacrificing, always having to do away with sins by the sacrifice, or think he was, by the sacrifice of blood of goats and sheep and whatever. There are no chairs in the temple because the work of the priest is never finished. But when Christ died and rose and ascended to his Father, he sat down. His work is done. And in him, if you are in him, your work is done. You can rest and trust him. What a great, great truth it would be to hear for these poor people who are wavering in their allegiance to the gospel. Why would we want to compromise that? To those wavering Jews hearing this read for the first time, the author says, you have to turn from him is to turn from God himself. To turn from Christ is to turn from life to death. And the same is true for us. As I said, we will stop here. We'll pick up in verse 4 next week. Let's pray.